series of messages that will be taken from the book of 1 Corinthians. That means that you can bring your Bible and you can read here with me and you can read your Bible at home and you can make some decisions about the Word of God and what it teaches while you're sitting at home and reading the Word of God. And then when you come here, you can look at what we read together, and then you can hear what I say. And through this process, hopefully, all of us will know much more about the Word of God and about what He wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do than we did before we ever began this study in the book of Corinthians. I hope that you don't sigh like some people I've heard about and say, "Oh no, not that old expository preaching." I heard of one pastor who had preached his fourth message on the book of Romans, and one of the members informed him, "Boy, when you say, 'Now turn to the book of Romans,' I just want to vomit." Can you imagine a Baptist wanting to vomit because a preacher preaches from the book of Romans? I mean, that is one of the absurdities, one of the most unbelievable absurdities I've ever heard in my life. How do we think God gave us the Bible? In text, one day He said, somebody write, "Jesus wept," and then the book came to us in letters. And we ought to study it by letters. That's the way the Corinthians got this letter. They read it just like they got it, and it helped them. I hope it did. I believe it did. It should have. Maybe it'll help us. Now, let me tell you this. As I begin to preach from the Word of God, now, I know that we live in an age when there is a diversity. And that's not a good word because it doesn't give us the full impact. But there is a diversity of opinion and belief about those things that are taught in the Word of God. I mean by that, there's an opinion over here and there's opinion all the way to the other extreme. Now, if I understand my heart, if I know John 10, and the Bible tells us that we don't even know our own heart sometimes, but if I know John 10, if I know my heart, I want you to know that I will tell you to the best of my ability what these verses mean. I am not afraid of any man or woman who walks on the top side of God's earth when it comes to preaching the Word of God. I'm not intimidated by people. Now, I may be afraid of a man if I'm walking on the street and he's 6'6" and weighs 328 pounds and carrying a club. If I told you I wasn't afraid of a man like that, I'd be crazy. I'm afraid of people like that. I'd run from him. That's what I'm trying to tell you. But now, here in this pulpit and preaching the Word of God, the idea that I'm going to be intimidated or I'm going to fear telling the truth, I want you to know I'll have little fear about things of that nature. What I want to do more than anything else is to take these verses of Scripture as God gave them in Revelation through Paul the Apostle to the Corinthian church, interpret the truths that are in these statements, that are in these verses, interpret those truths and make application of those truths for you and me today. That's what I want to do. Now, it'll be some milk and there'll be some meat. I mean by that, Paul said there were some things I wanted to write, but you were carnal, that is, you were fleshly, and so I couldn't write every truth that I wanted to write because you were not spiritually mature enough to receive the truth. And I understand that in a congregation there will be some who are spiritual babes, and there are some who are spiritual teenagers, and some who are spiritually mature. So some of you, this may create in you a spiritual bellyache. You may get too much meat, and then there may be times when you who are mature may say, well, the preacher hadn't really fed us much meat lately. You'll be getting milk. I believe that the book that we're preaching from has some milk, and I think it has some meat. I would challenge you to do this. Stay with me through the entire book. You'll not be that old when we get through. Now, I don't think there's a person here who has to worry about dying of old age before we get through the book of Corinthians. Maybe dying of boredom, but not old age. I'm going to preach on Sunday morning. I'm going to preach on Sunday night from this book. As I said, my whole purpose is to try to imitate as closely as I can what the New Testament church received, how they received it, what it meant to them. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Here is the man who writes the letter. He is the author. He used to be at one time Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church, but Paul says, I obtained mercy. He seems to indicate that he looked upon himself as the greatest of sinners, the chiefest of sinners, but Paul tells us that because he repented of his sins and trusted in Messiah Jesus, he was changed, he was dramatically changed, and he became not a persecutor of the church, but a preacher in the church. There are greetings also from probably a gentleman that the Corinthians held in high honor and esteem, Sosthenes. Paul uses his name in order to gain some entrance into the hearts of those people who may have had great respect for Sosthenes. And there's no misunderstanding that the letter is written unto the church of God which is at Corinth, because that is a specific statement of verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And I hope you don't understand that there was a building, or that you don't misunderstand, and that it's not your comprehension that there was a building with a steeple on top of the building and a cross affixed or fastened to the steeple, and that there was a name on that building that said Church of God. This is not the name of the church. It is an expression that shows whose church it was. It was God's church. It is possession unto the church of God. And I hope you also are not thinking that in the city of Corinth, that in the heart of the business district, there sat on one corner the First Baptist Church, and on the other corner the First Methodist Church, and on the other corner the First Presbyterian Church, and somewhere in between the Pentecostal Church, and somewhere in between that and the outskirts of town, the Mormon Church, and somewhere else another church or this denomination or that denomination, I hope you know that that didn't exist. When Jesus came to this world, he had as his forerunner John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the coming of the kingdom of God and introduced the coming of Jesus, and those who believed what John preached were immersed. And when Jesus came and identified himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and was himself immersed, he then took the immersed disciples of John the Baptist and he organized, formulated, founded his church. Jesus said, upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build up, not build, but build up. He had already laid his church's foundation in the apostles. The first gifts of offices to the church was the office of apostles. And Jesus set the apostles in the first church. And if the first church hadn't existed when Jesus ordained the apostles, how could Jesus have set the apostles in the church? Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my church someday, but he said, upon this rock, upon myself, I have founded my church, and I will continue to build it up, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And the church was immersed in spirit on the day of Pentecost and empowered to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul the apostle, after his conversion, had come to the city of Corinth and he had preached to the Jews first, and the Jews had rejected the message that he preached. And because the Jews rejected in the synagogue the message that Paul preached, he then turned to another place and began to preach primarily to the Gentiles. And this church at Corinth was primarily a Gentile church. I want you to remember that because that's important. The church at Ephesus had been founded primarily in the Jewish groups. The church at Galatia had been founded primarily in the Jewish groups. The church at Philippi had been founded primarily in the Jewish groups. The church at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, had been founded primarily with Gentiles. These were, as Paul said, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. These were real people. If you had gone with or to that congregation and you had sat with them and you had listened to Paul or Apollos or Cephas preach or whoever may have been preaching at that particular time, you could have sat with them or stood with them, and you could have gone home with them after dinner. You could have had fellowship with them. But it wasn't the kind of church building that's here. They didn't have an organ, a piano, a PA system, carpet, or pews like we have. It was altogether different from the viewpoint of the visible, that is, the things that we usually identify with a church. But they were the church of God at Corinth. They were the body of Christ. Now maybe we all talk or think for just a minute about a church. What is a church? Well, the classic description, that is, if you want to look into classical literature, you will find that a church is a called out body, that is, people called out of the general population, and they have been called to meet for a specific purpose. Now, it might be a lawful purpose or it might be an unlawful purpose. And that's the meaning of the word that's translated church, a called out body. But that doesn't define this church, because it is a called out body of baptized believers, people who have been saved and who have been baptized, and they've been called out of the population of Corinth by the Spirit of God to congregate or gather together and worship God. That's what made them the church. A theological definition might be a visible body of called out persons who have been saved and who are scripturally baptized and are covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. But I have another definition of a church. A church is a body created to do something. You know, you could ask a child to define an automobile, and it could define it, and you might not agree with all of the points of emphasis. You could ask a writer of technological material, an engineer, to describe an automobile, and you might have pages of technical description, and yet you're not really sure all that's involved in this automobile. But when we finally describe or define an automobile, it is something that is made to carry us somewhere. Now, a church is a body, and it is created for something. The church came into existence for a reason. The idea that there were some Christians, men and women who had been saved by the grace of God, and they just sort of stumbled around and finally came in contact with one another and said, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why don't we meet together occasionally here and there? And after a while, a few people got together, and it all sort of stumbled into cohesive activity is an absurdity. Jesus organized the church, and he gave it specific work to do in his name and for him. This church is in existence for a reason. Corinthian church existed for a reason, and we exist for a reason. And a church is something you can see. The church at Corinth was not invisible. And there is no such thing as the invisible church. There is no such thing as the universal church. There is only the church of God at. There is the kingdom of God. There is the family of God. And everyone who's born again is in the family of God. But the church of God is something you can see. It's something you can go to. It's a group of people among whom you may sit. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is, I am writing to you a letter. And Paul won't write long. In fact, he writes the first 10 verses as we divide this into verses for convenience sake. He writes the first 9 verses and immediately begins to correct problems. It is perhaps the most corrective letter that we possess as far as New Testament churches are concerned. You'll notice in verse 11 that Paul describes hearing of schisms in the church, contentions. And as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to find that there were schisms, literally divisions. There was lack of discipline. There was the practice of going to law with one another before unbelieving magistrates. There were many problems over the various attitudes toward marriage. There was the practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols and how it was affecting the church. There was a rather serious abuse of the Lord's Supper. There was a gross ignorance concerning spiritual gifts. And there were some who denied the fact of the resurrection. These are only a few of the problems that Paul sought to correct when he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But lest we get the idea that these were lost people and that they simply had assumed unto themselves the name Church of God, let's read, and you'll notice that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. My brother, if you're not sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're not sanctified. And you say, well, I hope to be sanctified someday when I get to where I don't ever sin. Sanctification is not a life of sinlessness. And the word sanctified has never meant that. It always means something separated for the service of God. So when he writes to those people who are called sanctified, he means you people who have been set aside by the Lord to serve him. And that's how you're sanctified. He said, oh, it means sinless. Well, why would the Bible speak of gates that are sanctified? Of doors that are sanctified, of rocks that are sanctified, and rivers that are sanctified, and buildings that are sanctified. The reason they were sanctified is because they were set aside for use in the work of God. Therefore, they are sanctified. Let me tell you something about yourself. If every other human in the world was taken from this earth in a spaceship, and you were the only human on this earth, and you shut yourself inside a closet, and you turned out the light, then tied your hands together and then blindfolded yourself and then handcuffed yourself with your eyes shut and blinded and your hands handcuffed, you would still deal with the flesh. You'd still be carnal. And you could still think. And you could still hate, you could still lust, you could still covet, you could still murder because you could hate. You could still violate so many of the laws of God that it is almost innumerable. Them that are sanctified in Christ, that is, in Christ, you've been set aside to serve. in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And the word saints means holy. Holy people. Now you say, preacher, you've just said we can't be sanctified in the sense of living without sin. Now you've turned around and said we're to be holy. I wish you'd make up your mind. God expects His people to live righteously. God expects His people to live above reproach. And anyone who endorses sin is a traitor to the Word of God. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, so John tells us. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that we're in the flesh, but we don't have to live after the flesh. We can live clean, holy, godly lives. Now, called to be saints. And you'll notice that Paul expected other persons to read and hear these truths. Call to be saints with all that in every place. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, their Lord is Christ and our Lord is Christ. And they call upon His name and we call upon His name. Someone reads this and says, well, now Paul wrote this letter and he wrote it to all the churches that were in Corinth. He wrote it to the Baptist church and the Methodist church, Presbyterian church, and he wrote it to the Pentecostal church, and he wrote it to people who didn't go to church. Now, these didn't come along until hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. The denominations of our world didn't come along until hundreds of years later. It was 300 years before the Roman Catholic Church developed as a system. It was 450 years before they ever really got organized, and they weren't anything then like they are now. You say, well, what are you picking on everybody? I'm not picking on everybody. He said, well, you sound like you think you're preaching the truth. I do. He said, well, when it comes to the church truth, well, just whatever you believe is fine. One church is good as another. That's not true. There's a difference. Don't close your mind. Don't just shut your mind and say, oh, I've been raised all my life not to ever criticize a man's religion. Well, you know why it's not a good idea to criticize a man's religion? The same reason it's not a good idea to kick his dog or tell him his wife's ugly. He'd get mad. You ever notice how people lie all the time about babies? You don't pick a baby up and say, boy, this little sucker looks like he needs a banana in his hand, you know? That's the reason you don't say it's the ugliest baby I ever saw, because somebody may hit you. They get mad. But the idea that there is a sacredness, that there is inviolable rules and regulations, and that if you say from the pulpit that there are people in the world who are not preaching the truth, that God will strike you dead because you criticized someone's religion. That's not true. And we are as bound to condemn that which is not true as we are to preach that which is true. And don't get all huffy and all puffed up. You go there and there's this negative preacher laying it on the denomination. Boy, I'm getting out of that junk. You may need this. You may need this. Oh, you said, I just don't get uplifted by stuff like this. Well, stay around a while. Just stay around a while. I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, let me show you something about these people. When I said they were Gentiles, they were not acquainted as well as the Jewish people were with the Word of God. That is the written Word of God. So this church, the church at Corinth, had to depend primarily upon the spirituals. Oh, you say, what is the spiritual? Well, in the King James Version, you'll see the word gift, spiritual gift. Well, really, the word that's, you know, the word gift, it's really just spirituals. And the church at Corinth, because most of them were Gentiles, they had come to depend for their worship almost exclusively on spiritual gifts. Now, I'll prove that in verse 4 when I preach tonight. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no guilt. Brother, this church had every spiritual gift. And they had more doctrinal error and more moral looseness than any other church that received a letter in the New Testament. That's the truth, Brother Goodman. Now, let me show you where I'm going. You know, the idea is today that the church is dead, and the church has got a lot of problems, and there's a lot of sin in the church. And there's a lot of looseness in the church, and there's a lot of just really serious problems in the church. And what we need is to reinstitute all of the gifts, or some of the gifts, in order to awaken the church and to get her over all of her problems, my friend. Spiritual gifts were done away and fulfilled, and they don't exist. And the reason is they were weak, and they couldn't do what this book will do. Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. That's a pretty good ratio. That's a pretty good ratio. Now, if spiritual gifts didn't make this the greatest church in New Testament history, listen to me. Spiritual gifts, and they had every spiritual gift. If it didn't make this church the most dynamic, the most godly, the most evangelistic, and the most morally clean and the most doctrinally pure church in New Testament history, we can assume that the gifts were fulfilled and swept aside by the coming of the Word of God, because they were weak. get to this sooner or later. I have to talk about my grandson. I know to work this in, John. I really tried hard. But you know, Justin, well, he'll gnaw your arm now if you let him. He'll gnaw your hand. He don't have any teeth, but he get a hold of you, boy. He's gummy to death, I guess. He has a pacifier and a bottle. But then he gets 12, 14, 15 years old, maybe 18. I'd expect that kind of behavior to pretty well drop by the wayside, wouldn't you? He's a baby. In his infancy, he needs infant things. The church at Corinth was the infant of the church age. And it needed what it had for a period of time, temporary. But when that which was perfect was come, then that which was in part, the gifts, were done away with. And that which was perfect is the Word of God. Unto the church of God at Corinth. Now, our lesson. We are a church. We are a body to do something. The body does not exist for our good, but the members exist for the good of the body. We have order. Some people say we have authority, but I think we've emphasized the authority a lot more than we have the orders. But when Jesus came and said in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," he didn't lease that to the, he didn't give that authority and say, "I'm stepping back now and the church has the authority." Jesus retained the authority that he spoke of in the book of Matthew. He did not transfer to us that authority. He said, "All power is given unto me. Go ye." What he's saying is, I have the authority. And now I'm telling you. You know, a lot of Baptist people crow about the authority, talk about the authority. But we have the authority to do. Not the authority to decide. Just like the Corinthian church existed for a reason. We exist for a reason. We're here for a purpose. He said, "Well, we need all the tools. We've got everything we need to do everything that God wants us to do." That's right. We don't have to wait on anything. We've got everything that we need to do everything that God has told us to do. Because the church was endued with power from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that was a once and for all transaction, just like the crucifixion. We're just as much a church as the church of Corinth was. We're just as sanctified in Christ. We're to be holy. We're to do everything they did. From the viewpoint of service to God. No cutbacks have been made. No abrogations. No cancellations. We're a church. We're the body of Christ. We have everything that the Corinthian church had. And we have a reason for existence. That's to be what God wants us to be.